Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're taking a break from our study through the Gospel of Mark. And we're picking up this theme of justification by faith. And I'm reading in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. Hans Luther was a German miner, and he wanted his son to amount to something. Martin, his son, had finished his Master of Arts degree and was about to begin a law degree when a sequence of events changed his whole pattern, his whole trajectory. He was first of all upset over the death of a friend, and then as he was caught in a terrific thunderstorm, he promised Saint Anne that he would become a monk if she would spare him. The superstition is that Saint Anne was the mother of Mary. And of course, we know that the Bible tells us Mary was the mother of Jesus. But of course, we're to pray to Jesus and not to to Mary or to Anne. But he enters in the monastery and comes with a very keen sensitivity to sin because he had this law background. His conscience pricked him and told him that seemingly unimportant things were really transgressions against God's law. He went through a period of spiritual darkness for about 3 years and sometimes would spend hours every day confessing. It was a part of the monastic order that each one of the monks had to confess their sins, but it became a rather routine thing, and they got it streamlined to where they could do it in a short amount of time. But Martin would wear out his confessors. He would confess everything. And they believed that he had a warped sense of guilt. Sometime during this period in his life, he was sent to Rome. But when he came to the Holy City, he was shocked at the levity of the priests, the corruption, and the fraud that he saw displayed there. And he comes back home to Germany more desperate than ever. About this time he wrote in a letter, "Oh, my sin, sin, sin." He is consumed. He is convicted over his guilt. By now he had received the degree Doctor of Theology and began translating the scriptures. He was appointed to a lecture on Romans. And it was in the year 1515 that he comes to Romans 1:17. "The just shall live by faith." But he was so perplexed. How could a person ever become just? How could I ever become righteous? It seems like everything I think, everything I say, everything I do is tainted with sin. But as he began to study in Romans, he began to understand that Christ is our substitute, and God punishes him for our sins, and when we trust in Him as our substitute, we are no longer charged with that guilt. God accepts our faith in lieu of any past righteousness. If we had to be saved by our track record, none of us would be able to qualify. God keeps a record of all of our sins, and we're already doomed. We're already sunk. If that's the basis of being just in God's sight. But Luther understands, as he studies the book of Romans, that God will forgive our sins. He will release us from the punishment because Christ took it in our place. God will accept us as righteous, and God will begin the process of making us righteous, and we can be reconciled to God, adopted into the family of God, and indwelt by the Spirit of God. We can have a peace in our conscience. We can have power over sin. We can have the hope of heaven. Romans tells us that the source of all of this justification is the grace of God. The basis for all of this is the atoning work of Christ. And the means by which all of this is realized, God requires us to trust or believe in Him. And so Luther became convinced of this doctrine, and he went to his superior, a godly monk, and asked him, is there any other way to interpret this? His superior said he could not provide any other adequate way to understand the Scripture. And then he released Luther from his vow to become a monk. Luther was confident that he was forgiven, and he wrote at this time, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. Finally, as he's translating the Scriptures from Greek and Latin into German, he writes in his preface to the book of Romans, the year was 1522, and he says, faith is not what some people think it is. Their human dream is a delusion because they observe that faith is not followed by good works or a better life. They fall into error, even though they speak and hear much about faith. Faith is not enough, they say. You must do good works. You must be pious to be saved. Luther says all of that is a misunderstanding. Instead, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives us new birth from God. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all of our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Yes, it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace. So certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. Just think about that. Here was this cowering monk. Here was this man that was so ridden with guilt and spent most of his waking hours confessing his sin. Here was a miserable person trying to find forgiveness, and now he's found it, and his whole disposition has changed. Did you hear what he said? He says that to know your sins are forgiven can make you happy and joyful and bold. What's so significant to us is that it was about 200 years later that an Anglican priest was struggling with his own ineptness, struggling with his own failures, struggling that he had no assurance of sins forgiven. And he went to Aldersgate Street in London, England, and John Wesley heard those very words that I just read to you. He heard those. He heard Luther's preface to the book of Romans, and while that was being explained, Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That was the time when Wesley himself was born again. And so we as Methodists not only revere John and Charles Wesley as our fathers, but we have to also embrace Martin Luther, who is the one who led both John and Charles into saving faith. Not personally, he was dead by that time, but through his writings. Now, listen to as John Wesley preaches, our sins, all our past sins in thought, word, and deed are covered are blotted out shall not be remembered or mentioned against him any more than if they had not been. God will not inflict on that sinner what he deserved to suffer, because the Son of his love has suffered it for him. And from the time we are accepted through the Beloved, reconciled to God through his blood, he loves and blesses and watches over us for good, even as if we had never sinned. And so here is that joyful faith that talks about God's love. After Luther had clearly been saved, he felt that he had to speak out against the abuses within the Roman Catholic Church. By this time, the church had taught that when we confess our sins to a priest, the priest has the authority to forgive them, but we have to do our part through penance. However, those sins could be forgiven ahead of time. In other words, if you knew that you were going to sin next weekend, you could go ahead and pay the penalty before. It's kind of like if you know you're going to drive fast, you can just contact the South Carolina Highway Patrol office and just pay your fine, and then when they pull you over, you can just give them the receipt. It's already been paid. Well, you see, the Roman Catholic Church at this point needed extra revenue because they were building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and this was a very lucrative way for them to finance that project by selling indulgences. But Luther protested this corruption when he nailed his 95 theses. These were complaints, or these were points. Now, just to assuage any anxiety you have, I don't have a 95-point sermon this morning. As a matter of fact, sometimes people have thought my whole message was pointless. But anyway, he had 95 points. And if it seems like it was an act of vandalism to nail something into a door, realize that this was the academic practice. This was much like posting something on a bulletin board. Of course, today that would be archaic. We post on the internet. But he was actually posting this challenge. These were propositions to be debated, and most of these propositions were a complaint against this corrupt practice. Now, the location was Wittenberg, Germany, and the date was October 31st, 1517. 2 days from today, we will commemorate the 500th anniversary of the start or the beginning of the Reformation. Now, things often get worse before they get better, and eventually Luther's books were burned, and he was called before a diet, we would say a council. It was in the city of Worms, and if you look at this and don't know the Greek or the German pronunciation, a diet of worms doesn't sound very appetizing, but realize Worms was a city, and this was a council. And so in 1521, the Emperor Charles V calls upon Luther to recant, and all of his books and writings were laid out before him, and he was first asked, "Did you write these?" To which he affirmed that he did. He was then almost commanded to retract what he had written. And again, he still has this tender conscience, and so he asks for time to think it over. The next day he comes back and utters these classic words. He says, "Unless I shall be convinced by the testimonies of the Scriptures or by evident reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. And as it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience, I cannot and I will not retract anything. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Now, I think that's sanctified stubbornness. When we know what God's Word says, we just have to stand our ground. This was the greatest contribution, I think, of the Protestant Reformation, this understanding that we are justified by faith plus nothing. In Luther's translation, they found when he got to Romans 1:17 that out in the margins he had penciled these words, sola fides, Latin for solely by faith. Now, let me say that Luther did not invent this doctrine. He only rediscovered it. It had always been taught by the church, but it had gotten covered over. It had got overshadowed. And I want to be clear at this point. This is not an occasion for us to bash the Roman Catholic Church. It's not that they are in need of reformation and we have it all right. We as Protestants need to be reformed, and we need to clean our own house periodically. You see, every generation has to get back to the radical truth of God's Word. God's Word always pulls us up short, and the church is always in reformation. And so that was a pivotal point when we got back on track. But I'll just say to you right now, we're off track. I don't mean we as a local church, but Christianity as a whole, we're off track in several areas, and we need to always submit to the Word of God. But this business of the truth of salvation being blurred or muddied by tradition and by church ritual and rules is not just a problem that they have. It's a problem that we must all guard against. I am not saved by faith plus works. Do you realize that when we teach salvation by faith and works, what we are really saying is that Christ didn't finish his mission on the cross, that Jesus did most of it, but we have to complete his work. Well, that's preposterous, isn't it? We sing, Jesus paid it all. If he paid 99% and God is requiring us to come up with the 1%, we're all damned. There's no hope for any of us. Jesus has to pay it all. And we must guard against this works mentality. Or faith plus church membership. There are some people, bless their hearts, that's a Southern expression, isn't it? It means far worse, but we kind of get by saying that there are people who believe that they are the only true church, and that in order to get to heaven, you have to belong to their little group. That we cannot accept that. If Jesus paid the price, and if God is requiring us to believe in what Jesus did, then we can't bring all of this baggage along. There are those who believe that it's faith plus their particular mode of water baptism. And again, bless their hearts, some of those people apparently believe heaven is an island and the only way you can get there is through the water. But it's not what Jesus did plus the water. It's what Jesus did alone. Sole fides. Nothing but faith in his work. Some are legalistic. It's faith plus church rules regarding how you're to dress, regarding what you can eat, or regarding lifestyle issues. There are any number of different denominations that feel like that God may have many children, but they are God's pet child because they walk a stricter line. You know what? It's not how strict we are. It's not how harsh we are. It's not our self-denial that earns us our salvation. Our salvation is based on the work of Christ plus nothing. And since I have offended every other sector of the church, I dare not leave this one out, nor is it faith plus speaking in other tongues. Now, we can fellowship with people with whom we disagree, but we cannot garble the message. The message is faith alone. We are justified by faith plus nothing. And we cannot bring all this baggage in, or else we confuse people. Every so often, the church needs to clean its own house, and we need to realize we've picked up baggage along the way that is not in the Scripture. And so I'm saying as clearly as I can, this is not Luther's doctrine. This is Paul's doctrine, and Paul received it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But perhaps you can identify with Luther's struggle. Maybe as I'm talking to you this morning, your own conscience condemns you, and you know that you're a sinner, and you're trying as hard as you can to live a better life. But the harder you try, the more miserably you fail. You're not the first person to try and fail. Paul describes that person in Romans 7. That's a miserable type of religion. But notice that when we move into Romans 8, and when we know we're forgiven, and when we have the Holy Spirit, it's joyful, it's peace, it's love and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. You can know you are forgiven. And that's the message that was rediscovered during the Reformation. It'll make all of the difference in the world to you to know that you're put right with God. In a more recent song, you remember, some of you know the song, He's Alive. Do you remember when you get to the chorus, He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. Isn't that interesting? Luther said much the same thing almost 500 years ago. He said, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open gates into paradise. Now, as I'm wrapping it up this morning, often you're told that doctrine is not important. But Luther called the church back to biblical doctrine. Now, hear what I'm saying very carefully. We're still Catholic. And we affirm that every Sunday when we affirm the Apostles' Creed. Catholic simply means universal, and we are part of one universal church. And realize that everyone who has saving faith is a part of that Catholic or universal church. Not everyone has it straight in their head. And do you understand that you can have a right relationship with God and still be muddled in your head? We don't get to heaven on the basis of a final exam. Otherwise, if you flunked, you might be in hot water. Well, it may not be what water, it'd be hot flames. But you realize we're not saved on the basis of what we know. But here's the problem. If it's muddled in our mind, it's going to be next to impossible to pass it on, to share it with someone else. And so we commemorate and we honor Luther, who was a very imperfect man. And if you were taking church history, I could give you the other side of it. We honor all of the reformers, all of whom were fallible and human, but were helped by the Holy Spirit to bring us back to this central truth. And the central truth of the Reformation is that we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, through the Bible alone, and to God alone belongs all the glory. Those are the five solas of the Reformation. I just give it to you in English instead of Latin. But one more time, the Reformation affirms that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, through the Bible alone, and to God alone belongs all the glory. Now, you're not going to be tested over that. The question is, are you experiencing that? Is that the reality in your life? If it is, no longer are you on this treadmill of works saying, I've confessed for 3 hours today. I hope that's enough to please God. God does not need to be pacified by what we try to do to appease Him. God's justice has been satisfied through the work of Christ, and we can know Him as a Father. I'm talking to our kids about that. Apparently, there's about 950 names or titles or attributes of God in Scripture, but Jesus taught us to pray our Father. That was not only revolutionary, that was offensive to the Jews. See, we can talk about God as the first cause. We can talk about Him as the supreme sovereign. But Father indicates a relationship. He is all of the other, but we can know Him. And that breaks this treadmill of works. That gets us out of this rut of trying to earn something that can never be earned. It's already been paid for. And thank God for whatever, in spite of whatever they got wrong, in spite of imbalances at that time and in the last 500 years, thank God at least we found the key to get in the door. The key is faith. After you get in the door, there's a whole lot more other things that need to be worked out. But all of them are just a moot point. All of them really don't matter until we find the key of faith and we're accepted in the door. I hope you're living by faith. And I realize not only are we justified by faith, but those who are justified live by faith. The answer is not to try harder. The answer is to trust in Jesus more. He's the answer to our problem. Let's stand as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we realize it's not the church, it's not the church rules, it's not extra-biblical requirements, it's not ritual. It's none of those things that gives us assurance of our salvation. But our assurance comes by faith, and this faith that gives us a boldness and a joy and a confidence. If we know we're right with You, we can face an accusing world. But Lord, sometimes the greatest accusation that we struggle with is our own conscience. Thank God we can be delivered and set free from all of that. Thank You for the plan of salvation. It's always easy for the brush to grow over until it's hard to see. Lord, every generation has to clear the brush back so the message can be seen in its simplicity and in its biblical reality. Help us to trust You. We sing the song, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust You. How I've proven You o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust You more. Give us the grace to trust You. Now for the fiery trials, for the uncertainties and the anxieties of life that we will face, help us to understand the same Jesus who has saved us will sanctify us, will heal us, will lead us, will guide us, will make us all that we ought to be. And it's by faith, through Your grace, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank You for that simplicity. And yet that profoundness and completeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.